Hey, go ahead, turn to 2 Timothy, if you don't mind. That's where we're going to land a little bit later this morning. If you've been with us, you know we're taking a little fall break from our book studies. We've made it through summer, clearly, right? Summer's over. And we did Psalms in that last summer, and that was great. And then in the fall, we are going to come to one of my favorite books, the book of Philippians. We come into election year. It's going to be good to have a little bit of joy, I think. So I think that's going to be a good call. But in between that, we are doing a little three-week mini-series called Life Together. And if you were with us last week, you remember Johnny launched the series, and he took us through the early chapters of the book of Acts, and he gave us a peek at how the first Christians lived out their faith in community, with unity and with generosity and with compassion as they shared life together. But to get us thinking about the topic for this morning, I have a couple of questions. And the first one is this, and it's rhetorical. Don't answer it out loud. The question is, are you happy? Are you happy? And of course, I mean, it's kind of a spectrum, right? Am I deliriously happy? Well, probably not. But, you know, am I hardly happy? Whatever. But are you happy? There's actually an academic peer-reviewed journal called the Journal of Happiness Studies. And they try to use research tools to figure out what makes human life flourish. What is it that produces joy in people? And what's striking is this, when they look at all what distinguishes generally happy people from less happy people, they find there is one factor, there is just one difference that separates the two groups. And that's the second question. What do you think that one factor is that makes a difference? Just think about it. And while you're thinking about it, I will tell you what it's not. It's not income. After about $75,000, the difference money makes is zero. It's not attractiveness. It's not health. It doesn't matter what shape your body is in. It's not IQ, grateful for that. Not career success, not security, none of those things. What distinguishes consistently happier people is the presence of joy-producing, life-changing, meaningful relationships with other human beings. In other words, spending meaningful time with family and friends, with people who care about us. A guy by the name of a writer named Gary Putnam wrote a book called Bowling Alone. And he said the single most common finding from a half century's research on life satisfaction is that happiness is best predicted by the breadth and depth of one's social connections. In other words, meaningful, life-giving relationships. And so the particular aspect of life together that I want to explore this morning is the benefit of biblical friendships, the value of close friends in the body of Christ. Now, there's some prime examples of this in Scripture, of course. There's Jonathan and David, who are, you know, best friends forever. Naomi and Ruth. Lots of material in the book of Proverbs about friends, who you should have in friends and who you should avoid as friends. But certainly Jesus and his disciples, remember what Jesus said? No longer do I call you servants, I call you friends. And Jesus, of course, is the ultimate model, the ultimate example of a friend. But there's another example of life-giving, joy-producing relationship in 2 Timothy. And some of you probably know this. 2 Timothy contains the last written words of the Apostle Paul. He's in prison for his faith in Christ, and not long after this letter, on an April morning in 68 AD, Paul was taken 3 miles outside the city of Rome, where he knelt and prayed, and then with the glint of cold steel in the morning sun, the little apostle of grace drew his last breath on earth and entered into the presence of the Lord that he had served so faithfully. And at one point, Paul is convinced that he won't survive his current imprisonment. And so with a sense of urgency and purpose, he shot off a final four-page note to a young man for whom he had deep, deep affection. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, he says, my beloved child. Now, Paul calls Timothy his beloved child, but he wasn't his biological son. As far as we know, Paul never had children. Instead, this is an expression of how Paul felt about him. Timothy was a young man when Paul first met him 15 years before, and then after leading him to Christ, he began to build into his life, became a mentor to him. Discipled him. Probably the best definition that I've ever heard of for discipleship, you know, we throw that word around a lot. Discipleship is one life rubbing up against another. You know, that's what Jesus did with his disciples. The thing you keep reading in the Gospels is, and he was with them, and he was with them, and he was with them, and his life was always rubbing up against theirs for 3 years. And that's what friends do. We rub up against each other. Our life gets better and we become more like Jesus. We become more like those friends. And then as long as we're on definitions, here's a good definition from Jerry White of friendship. He says, a friend is a trusted confidant to whom I am mutually drawn as a companion and ally, whose love for me is not dependent on my performance and whose influence draws me closer to God. And of course, the salient point there is whose influence draws me closer to God. And that was the relationship that Paul and Timothy had. Paul and Timothy traveled together on missionary trips, and over time, Paul kind of just became like a father to Timothy. Paul at this point is probably Medicare age. He's probably 65. Timothy, probably somewhere around 35 years of age. And Timothy eventually became one of the pastors at the church in Ephesus. And in Philippians chapter 2, and we'll be there in a few weeks, Paul writes of Timothy, he says, I have no one like him. I have no one of kindred spirit, no one like Timothy. And the close relationship explains the purpose of the letter. As Paul peers down to the finish line of his own life, he wants to pass the baton, so to speak, to his beloved son in the faith, and he intends for Timothy to run with it. And in a sense, he's saying, this is what's important, Timothy. Keep going. Don't stop. Don't drop the baton. Don't give in. Don't give up. This is what you should focus on. It's a letter of encouragement to Timothy. He's kind of a cheerleader. And everybody needs a cheerleader, right? We live by encouragement and we die without it. One of my granddaughters was a cheerleader at Curtis High School. And I used to tease her that when she was, you know, cheerleading down in front of the football team, that grandpa would come down and be her cheerleader. Because even cheerleaders need a cheerleader. She was not amused by that. Well, her line was, I don't think so, Grandpa. That's not going to happen. But we all need cheerleaders. And Paul also encourages Timothy with a prayer for his life, verses 3 and 4. He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day, as I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I might be filled with joy. And that prayer is all the more poignant when you realize that Paul is feeling lonely and isolated and abandoned in prison. And everything has been taken away from him except for time and for memories. And as he passes the days and nights in prayer, he has this stabbing ache in his heart. He longs to see his friend, and he remembers the tears streaming down Timothy's face the last time that they said goodbye. And when you said goodbye to a Christian in the first century, especially someone like Paul, you knew it may be the last time. Someone has said following a Christian in the first century was like following a wounded deer through the snow. Just constant trails of blood, and that is in fact where the trail will end for Paul. But the thought of Timothy's tears and the hope that he might see him one more time was the only ray of sunlight that he had in that dark dungeon. One time a man who was born blind was asked, what does the sun look like? And he said, the sun looks like my friends. Here's the first lesson. Relationships like these, like Paul and Timothy had, don't just happen. They don't just mystically, magically appear. They take initiative, time, attention over many years. And it's a tragedy that our lives are so busy and so filled with diversions that we've stopped taking time to build long-term, tear-stained relationships. A writer by the name of Mike Iaconelli wrote for a magazine called The Wittenberg Door many years ago. He was a very interesting person. He's an amazing writer. He was a pastor. He could pastor probably any church that he wanted to, but he actually chose to be a pastor for carnival workers in Shasta, California, like 30 people that were their carnival workers. But this is what he wrote. He says, we have opted, in my opinion, for slick, strobe-lighted, lip-gloss Christianity in place of dirty, risky, tear-stained, long-term relationships. We have allowed others to become images rather than friends and people we know rather than people we love. And while we drift along pretending to be real instead of being real, more and more of our brothers and sisters are crumbling apart right before our eyes. Families and friends are disintegrating while we pass by shocked. That was written 40 years ago. And things haven't gotten any better. If you had to pull up tent stakes and move to another state, who would shed tears over your departure? And who, when they got there, would pray for you every day? What made Paul and Timothy's relationships so strong? It was raw time, of course, but there was also this commitment that they made to each other. Paul expects Timothy to come. Chapter 4, verse 13, he says, when you come, not if you come, when you come. Well, wouldn't that be dangerous? Well, yeah, sure it would. Paul's not in prison for a parking ticket. But when you face a crisis, that's when you discover the value of two friends. Steve Brown writes this. He says, my friend and mentor, Fred Smith, says that you make enemies quickly, but you make friends slowly and very carefully. In other words, you learn to test your friends. This happened in Fred's life. A pastor friend was accused of a horrible crime, and Fred got on the plane, and he called his friend, and he said, I don't want to hear if you're innocent. I don't want to hear if you're guilty. I just want to know if you want me to get on a plane and come stand by you as a friend. And Steve Brown says, this is the proving of friendship. The principle is this. It is only on the other side of crisis that you discover friendship. Well, in light of what Paul writes at the beginning of the letter, it's no surprise what he writes at the end. And his last words begin with a final wish. This is chapter 4, verses 9 and 21, where he says, do your best to come to me soon. And in the very end, he says, do your best, or as some translations say, make every effort to come before winter. And so the hope of Paul's heart is that Timothy would come and see him. Now, traveling from Ephesus to Rome in the ancient world was not a cakewalk. You couldn't just get on a plane, couldn't take a bus, couldn't take a train. It was dangerous. It took 3 or 4 months. But in verse 10 and 11, the apostle explains why his need is so great. Verses 10 and 11 says, for Demas, in love with this present world, and this is that, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. And then he says, Luke alone is with me. One reason Paul so desperately wants to see Timothy is because taken all together and subtracting out those who had either deserted him or departed, the only person left he can lean on is Dr. Luke. Out of all of his closest friends, only Dr. Luke was with him. Of course, Luke was the physician that would travel with Paul on his missionary journeys, and when he got sick or got beat up, which he regularly did, it would be Dr. Luke who would come and help him get well and bind up his wounds. And now at the end of Paul's life, as far as we know, Luke stayed with him on death row right up until the day of his execution. I want to read something to you. This is from Gordon MacDonald in his book, A Resilient Life. And he writes this whole book on what it is and how it is that you read a resilient life. But what's interesting, the last four chapters are all about relationships, all about friendships. And you can't miss the message. The secret in the end of a resilient life are your relationships. And he has a chapter, it's called The Value of Lingering. The Value of Lingering. And he tells at the beginning of the chapter about visiting his adult daughter's home on a Saturday morning. And there were all these friends that were at the house, and I think some of them are in the robes and are having breakfast together, and the kids are running around, and they say, well, you know, what's going on? Well, these are our lingering friends. And they spent like every Saturday, or at least one Saturday a month, and this group of people would get together and just linger, just hang out together. And then that got Gordon and his wife Gail thinking about their own relationships and their own friendships. I'll pick it up kind of in a minute. He says, further examination, because they're rethinking their friendships, further examination convinced us that most of the relationships we did have were based on who had problems and needed fixing. By the way, he's a pastor. Who was staffing or leading the programs of the church, or who was on the program for some conference where one or both of us were speaking. And we concluded that this was not a healthy way to live. And if we didn't change, there would be undesirable consequences as we pointed toward the second half of life with all of its vulnerabilities. And he says, recognizing this, we set out to build some of what Christy identifies as lingering friendships. Side note. Two things. I look at you guys. I have friends from middle school that are still with me. Friends I still live with and pray with, love. You guys can start those relationships now. Here's something else. You know the value of Moose Park? You know what the best thing about Moose Park is? It's not the playground for the kids. It's all the lingering that goes on. People stay after the service. I leave after like an hour and so they're still there. I mean, people get connected. They just linger. They watch their kids play. They make connections. They make friends. They get together out of that. And it's created a huge problem for us. Too many kids. Too many kids in this church. Over 30% of our church is under 18. Most churches would be thrilled at 10%. We need help with child care. That's the best thing. And even in the rain, people are out there lingering together. But I digress. Let's go on. So they're going to develop this group of friends. He says, over the years, I have come to call this special group of people the happy few, a phrase lifted from Shakespeare's The Life of King Henry V. In his attempt to rally his beleaguered English troops who would face the French in the Battle of Agincourt, Henry spoke of a band of brothers, we few, we happy few. And he said, in thinking through what a happy few might look like, I saw the need for some close male friendships, and Gail and I recognized a further need to bond together with some married couples on a regular basis. Let me emphasize that we did not have in mind tea circles or supper clubs. We came to believe in the importance of something like an extended family where there would be a deep commitment to meet with each other regularly, to share life and its challenges, and to help each other find out what God was saying to us. The resilient life, this long-distance race, is not possible without such a personal community. One cannot meet all the needs there are for deep human intimacy within the confines of marriage alone. Write that down. There must be others with whom the journey is shared. In fact, if we ask a marriage to provide all of our needs for human intimacy, the marriage may droop under the weight of excessive demands. And then he writes this. Who are the happy few in our lives? He says, brace yourself for the answer we came up with. The happy few are ultimately defined as the people we want to die with. That's a little stark, but it's the people we want to grow old with. All of us connect with people with whom we work, people with whom we live in our neighborhoods, and people with whom we serve and worship in our churches. But these tend to be connections that are like the waves of an ocean. They rise, foam for a moment, and then are gone. With the dramatic increase in the pace of life, most relationships are short-lived. But in the midst of all this wildness, there must be a happy few who walk with one another, as it were, all the way to the grave. So here's another lesson. When life gets tough, you need tough friends. When life gets tough, you need tough friends. There was no one tougher than Paul. The guy was made out of catgut and piano wire. No one tougher than Paul, but Paul still needed friends, and so do you. I don't care how capable, how independent, how self-sufficient you think you are. You need friends. Friends that are committed, faithful, caring, who won't cut and run when the going gets tough, and they will come when you call. No questions asked. And you need to be that kind of friend to others. And then verses 19 and 21, the last verses in the letter, Paul says this, greet Prisca and Aquila, and the household of Onesiphorus and Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. And then he says what we've read earlier, do your best, that is, make every effort to come before winter. So on the last page of his last letter, Paul is still remembering his friends by name, and then he makes his last appeal. Make every effort to come before winter. And earlier in the book, he asks just for two things. He said, when you come, bring me a cloak that I left behind and the parchments. It's going to get cold. Bring me a coat. Bring me the parchments. Bring me the scriptures so that I can have those. Question is, did Timothy make it to Rome? Did he make it to Paul before he died? The answer is, we don't know. We don't know. Paul was probably executed in the spring of 68. This letter was written in the fall of 67. And so Timothy had time to reach Rome and be with Paul during the last weeks of his life. but we don't know. But I can't imagine that Timothy wasn't on his way. And the friendship of Paul and Timothy is the way it should be in the body of Christ. We're already brothers and sisters. We ought to be friends. And so I think the question for all of us is, who are the happy few? Who are the happy few? The faithful, caring friends who won't cut and run when the going gets tough and will come when you call. Who do you want to grow old with? Who do you want to die with? And here's the deal. These kinds of friendships, they don't just happen. They take time. They take intentionality. A guy by the name of Simon Sinek said, "We live in an age where we can have anything and everything instantly." Isn't that true? I mean, we don't even like to hit on Amazon. We don't even like to hit the button twice, right? We want to just buy it now. If I got to hit it twice, I don't want it. You want to watch a movie? You can bring it right up. Everything is instantaneous. Instant gratification, he says. You can have everything instantly except strength of relationships. There is no app for that. They are a slow, meandering, uncomfortable, messy process. Nevertheless, everyone needs close, committed, meaningful, life-giving relationships. Even pastors. A guy by the name of Jack Connell wrote a book called Ministry Mulligans. You know what everybody knows what a mulligan is. Golfers take a shot, doesn't work out. You get another shot. Ministry Mulligans, subtitled If I Could Do It All Over Again. And these are lessons that he learned after burning out in ministry. And this is what he said. At some point in our final month of pastoral ministry, Wendy suggested that I cancel a golf game with some buddies so that she and I could take a long walk at a nearby lake and talk about things. He says, uh-oh. The look in her eyes told me that this was more of a command than a suggestion. So I reluctantly canceled my game and readied myself for a trip behind the marriage woodshed. Some of you are laughing nervously. After we chatted about some of the logistics related to our upcoming move, she said, "Jack, there is one more thing." I braced myself. "Jack, you're wrapping up the first half of your life. You're at halftime. And my hope for you is that in the second half of your life, you'll do the friendship thing a whole lot better." And he says, "Of course I got all defensive. What do you mean? I have lots of friends. I preached a sermon on friendship once. I could be playing golf with three friends right now." And what she said next found its way into my journal that night. "But you keep all of your friendships in the safe zone. You don't take off your pastor mask and let people have access to the deep parts of your soul. The wheels were coming off in the last year and you didn't let anybody know. And you can't go on like that, Jack. We all need friends, even you." And then he says, "So I pushed her into the lake." By the way, studies show that 90% of men do not have one true friend. Women, way ahead of us in this. Henry Nouwen said that too many of us are lonely ministers practicing lonely ministry, and I was one of them. I had 1,000 acquaintances and not one real close friend. And if I could do it over again, I'd make an all-out assault on my pastoral isolation and make room in my life for authentic, transparent, life-giving friendships. I'd seek friendships with other pastors. I'd spend more time with my neighbors. I'd be more vulnerable with people I could trust in the congregation. Maybe I'd buy a dog. But I know I would follow more closely the example of Jesus, who lived with his disciples in such a way that he could call them his friends. You see, what's true of pastors, that's true of everyone, right? You think about that. Now we're going to transition, as we always do on Sunday mornings, transition to our time of sharing in the Lord's Supper, and there's stations all around the room, and the band's going to come up. We're going to sing another song as we share communion. But this is our time of response, and this is where, you know, we decide what we're going to do with what we heard. So it's kind of an application time. And I want to read one more thing to you as we close. This is from John Ortberg. He says, "One of my favorite books is the All Better book. It consists of tough questions posed to little kids who come up with their own answers. And one of the questions is this: with billions of people in the world, somebody should be able to figure out a system where no one is lonely. What do you suggest?" So asking all these little kids, like eight, nine years of age. This is Kalani, age 8. This is her answer. "People should find lonely people and ask their name and address. And then ask people who aren't lonely their name and address. And when you have an even amount of each, assign lonely and not lonely people together in the newspaper." Someone has a little gift of administration there, right? This is from Max, who is 9. "Make food that talks to you when you eat." Gee, with the way things are going, that could happen, huh? "Make food that talks to you when you eat. For instance, it could say, 'How are you doing?' or 'What happened to you?'" We could get people a pet or a husband or a wife and take them places. Matt, age 8. Sing a song, stomp your feet, read a book. "Sometimes when I think no one loves me, so I do one of those." Brian, age 8. And then John Ortberg goes on. He says, "With billions of people in the world, someone should be able to figure out a system where no one is lonely. Somebody has. That someone is God, and that system is community. And that community is the church. That's us. And that's God's plan. For no one on this earth to be left out. Being in community in meaningful relationships is giving, life-giving in the most literal sense." And that's true, but it won't happen unless we do our part. It's not enough to be a friendly church. Good start, be a friendly church. But it takes more than that. We need to be a place where people can make meaningful, life-giving friendships. And life together starts in your hood, right? Your little neighborhood. We all have our little neighborhood. We sit in the same place every week. That's your hood. Those are your peeps, right? But it's got to go beyond that. Got to, you know, don't stop there. Find a place to serve with other people. Volunteer for a ministry. You know, that's where you begin to rub up against other people's lives. Join a small group. Life groups going to start next week. Start a small group. You can do that too. And that's where you can make friends and be a friend. Robert Putnam made a staggering comment. He said, "As a rough rule of thumb, if you belong to no groups but you decide to join one, you cut your risk of dying over the next year in half." Now, it's hard to believe, difficult to imagine, that someone wouldn't be interested in cutting, you know, their life, you know, in half in the next year. And that's why we call our small groups life groups. Used to be home groups, we call them life groups. And you know our motto: join a group or die. just before the cross. John chapter 15. Jesus said, greater has no one than this, than one lay down their life for their friend. And that's what Jesus did. He came. And then he laid down his life for his enemies. And then he made his friends. And that's what we remember at this table. That Jesus came, he died in our place, gave his life for us so that we could be friends. You think about that. If you don't mind, will you please stand? I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 11. And also, just a reminder, I'll be over in that corner for prayer. I think Gretchen Smith is going to be back there somewhere, someone from the women's ministry team. Oh, she's over there. And we would just love to pray for you, anything big or small. That would just be a huge privilege for us. The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful for the gift of friends who make such a difference in our lives, who encourage us, who keep us going, who pray for us. And Father, may we return the ministry in full measure. As we come to this table that we call communion, we celebrate our life together with our brothers and sisters. And remember that Jesus not only calls us friends, but laid down his life for us. And in his name, we pray. Amen.